David, right before we're starting this program, broke the slinky.
I did. I didn't even know that it was breakable, and I broke it.
You broke the slinky.
So
you're going to be tempted to fix the slinky.
Okay,
the
I'll set it on the floor so that I don't fix it while we're. But that's a good illustration because we're broken.
Here we go.
And some, and some of us are slinkies.
But none of us are set on the floor, by God.
Amen.
Oh, man, James.
Amen.
Okay, guys, this is...
He keeps us on the table.
This is number 13.
I'm glad I broke the slinky.
Number 13. Isn't that something? Mm.
It is. So, it's amazing. Wow.
Yeah, this is the Righteousness by Faith series. And we have now come to the conclusion of this conversation. Mm. We've decided that in this particular conversation, we're going to pursue an extremely important line of thinking in Galatians chapter 5. So we want to get our Bibles open to Galatians 5, and we're just going to
before we go to Galatians 5,
through the text.
I just have about 19 points I'd like to quickly make to bring this series to close. Just take a few moments.
He's kidding. Let's go to Galatians 5.
Absolutely not.
He is kidding.
Slinky is broken, isn't it?
The slinky is broken. Okay. Okay.
So Galatians 5, but here's the title that we've given to this conversation: Faith That Works by Love. And we're going to find this very language in the passage, but the surrounding text, wow.
Yes.
The Apostle Paul is communicating something tremendous here, and we just want to delve into the text and understand it. And those who are sitting in with us on the conversation, we want to encourage them to also just get the Bible open and look at it with us. We'll just start in verse 1. Who wants to take us there?
I'll read it.
So just to be clear, we're going to go through Galatians 5 in the same kind of way that we went through
2 Corinthians 3.
Yeah. Last. Okay,
I don't know if we'll get all the way through, but we'll try.
If Jeffrey reads, he might have enough time in our hour-long conversation to actually
read it. The Bible is meant to be read carefully and slowly. Verse 1, Galatians chapter
Verse 1, go, Jeffrey.
Okay. Stand fast, therefore, in the liberty by which Christ has made us free, and do not be entangled again with a yoke of bondage.
Okay, I want to pause right there.
It's a great place to pause.
So, there's a lot in this text. We have here the idea of standing in the liberty by which Christ has, past tense, made us free. So clearly in Paul's understanding, there is an objective foundation to the gospel. Do you see that there?
Something that has already taken place and been a reality.
That's right.
Past tense, yeah.
Somebody called it the holy history of Jesus.
Something that jumps out to me about this text, we've quoted this text before, and we mentioned that in most of the modern translations, in fact, even in my marginal reading here, it says, for freedom, Christ has made us free. Stand fast, therefore, et cetera, et cetera. For freedom, for the purpose of freedom, Christ has set us free. And the thing I just absolutely love about this is that he sets that in contrast with the yoke of bondage. So there's freedom, liberation. We often talk about salvation, but the language that Scripture often uses, especially Jesus, for salvation was the language of liberation, emancipation, being, if the Son shall make you free, you shall be free indeed. That's not just freedom from something, in this case, freedom from the yoke of bondage. As we're going to discover in Paul's line of reasoning, it's freedom
to
for something or to something, to an end. Yeah,
freedom to be who you were created to be.
Created
Another
to
point
be.
On this is stand fast. So this freedom that we're given, that we experience, we're supposed to stand fast in it. In other words, there's some intentionality here. There's some focus to make sure that we're still in the right paradigm of what this all means. So stand fast in it and do not be entangled again.
Totally, because we're jumping in here at Galatians 5. Of course, there's 5 and 6, and then the book is done. Paul, in 1, 2, 3, and 4, has developed that very point. He has made his case for Christian liberty. And he spent a lot of time, by the way, talking about Abraham, which we've spent a lot of time talking about Abraham, which makes me feel really good that that we're moving in a very biblical direction.
So do you think that with this language, I don't want to spend too much time, I know we got a lot to cover, but when we talk of righteousness by faith, we've been emphasizing it's centered in God, it's centered in God, not in what I do, not in what I do. Somebody might, you know, mishear that to indicate carelessness. Right? It's all about God. It's nothing.
License to sin.
But this is because it says there's a part to play that the believer plays, and that is to be careful that you don't lose that liberty, or to be careful that you don't lose that that thing.
Yeah.
The concern that you're identifying there is the very concern that Paul is going to address in Galatians 5. Because as he brings this to a close, he's going to talk about walking in the Spirit and staying away from what he calls the works of the flesh.
Yeah. And one of the reasons why he addresses that concern is because he was accused of preaching cheap grace.
That's right.
And I think it's really interesting. That fact is really interesting because how many of us, how many preachers today could be accused of the same thing? Not that we ought to push ourselves to that level deliberately, but I think it's important to recognize that Paul so emphasized Christ and so emphasized the gospel and the freeing power of the gospel to take us out of legalism and out of righteousness by works, that he was accused of preaching cheap grace.
But for Paul, there's not a sharp segregation. It's a package. It's an envelope. It's a continuum. Mm-hmm. Stand fast in the liberty by which Christ has made you free.
For sure.
Is essentially saying there is a subjective, that is an experiential aspect, and there is an objective aspect that is achieved in the historical Christ event. Mm. And for Paul, the one generates or produces the other, right? And when he says, do not be entangled again with the yoke of bondage, the most elementary, immediate definition we want to give to that is don't sin. Mm-hmm. But in his context, as David just pointed out in chapters 1 through 4, but in the immediate context as well, the yoke of bondage is defined, and we'll read it all, but it's defined in verse 4 as attempting to be justified by the law.
That's right.
That's the yoke of bondage. Mm. The bondage is an orientation to God through the law. Mm-hmm. He's trying to shift us in the gospel to an orientation toward God through Christ, which gives a different kind or quality of relation to the law, which he's going to be bringing out very clearly.
So the language that you're using there, Ty, brings to my mind the picture of a tightrope. Paul has to walk a fine line whereby he draws people out of a legal religion, out of a yoke of bondage, but not pendulously, recklessly swing, that was your word, recklessly swing over into lawlessness. Right. Mm-hmm. But then he also has to emphasize that what Jesus does for us does not cause us to disregard or make obsolete the law. So so he's walking, and I think when Paul erred, and this is just my hunch from having spent hours and years reading his writings, that if he was going to err, he erred on the side of emphasizing Christ. And here's how we know that. The point you just made, James, is a point that I absolutely love, and that is that let me just say it from Paul's own text. At the end, when he's sort of making his point back in Romans, he asks this very interesting question. He says in verse 31, do we then make void the law through faith? Certainly not. We establish the law. Here's my point. If our preaching of the gospel doesn't generate these kinds of questions, so we're not preaching Paul's
that's
gospel.
That's right.
So the questions don't indicate a lack of balance on his part. It indicates he was hitting the point.
And Paul's not even aiming so much in our current academic way of thinking. He's not so much aiming for balance even. He's aiming for a communication of a holistic picture.
Yeah, that's right.
So he's not for Paul, he's not thinking, Jesus, salvation by grace, but also you need to get her done.
Yeah.
You need to obey. You need to, don't forget that part. You've got, no, Paul is thinking more like this. Yeah. He's saying, if you engage with Christ, if your focus is there, if you participate in the storyline of God's covenant faithfulness, he's saying, you will be free and you will experience liberty. Mm-hmm. It's not so much that obedience is necessary. It's obedience to the law is inevitable in the light of the gospel.
And so his point is stand fast, be careful, not so much to do the right thing or to the letter or to the law, but be careful to maintain the healthiness of how you're relating to God.
Exactly.
It's basically, so I'm talking to this girl who's wanting a boyfriend, and I'm trying to discourage her from wanting a boyfriend, and I tell her that guys are terrible, that guys will break your heart.
And you know this firsthand.
I'm telling her that, you know, look around you, look at society, look at the media.
Look at me.
And I'm building this up. And she looks at me and she says, so how in the world do you and your wife work? And then she just caught me off guard. And I was like, well, I just threw myself under the bus. But I said,
here's
to her,
the answer you should have given. We have a new covenant marriage.
Essentially, that's what I told her. I said, I don't have to wake up in the morning before I leave my home and try not to cheat on my wife. I'm not trying not to be unfaithful to my wife. the thought doesn't, it's just not really. I don't glow in the dark. I'm not saying I'm this.
We got you. No. We know that.
We know you don't glow.
We know I don't glow in the dark.
Yeah, but we know you
what
don't
I'm trying
glow
to say
in the dark.
You're in love.
Absolutely. Amen. So to me, I don't have to focus. If I can stand fast in maintaining
the love
a healthy relationship
yes.
with my wife, I don't have to worry about
yeah.
this thing.
Yeah.
So I think that's what he's saying. Stand fast in that beautiful thing you
love
have.
It, Jeffrey.
Don't that get is, entangled yeah. with focusing on the right thing. Okay, we're in verse 2, right?
Yeah, and we're commenting on verses 2 and 3 and 4 and 5, so we need to read a few verses
okay,
so that we can
verse read two. Straight through to verse 6, Jeffrey, okay. without us interrupting you.
That'll be
do it,
interesting.
Do it.
Indeed, I, Paul, say to you that if you become circumcised, Christ will profit you nothing. And I testify again to every man who becomes circumcised that he is a debtor to keep the whole law. You have become estranged from Christ. Mm. You who attempt to be justified by the law, you have fallen from grace. For we, through the Spirit, eagerly wait for the hope of righteousness by faith. For in Christ Jesus, neither circumcision nor uncircumcision avails anything but faith working through love.
Oh, these are such powerful yeah. verses. Look at these verses. The whole focus of this series is encapsulated in verse 5, and it's done in such a way that is so beautiful. For we through the Spirit wait for the hope of righteousness by faith.
Yes.
We see that in the Scriptures. We see that as the goal. We see that yeah. as the gift. And we also recognize when we look in the mirror, yeah. we recognize how far short of it, how far we fall short of
That's
it.
That's not easy to say. Say that 5 times really fast.
And I love this other, now I like the way the King James says verse 4, Christ has become of no effect to you mm-hmm. who are justified by the law.
Mm. Yeah, the word in the New King James is estranged, or do you mm-hmm. have estranged in yours?
No, it's estranged.
It's estranged in the right. New King James Version, and the point is powerful. Mm. The attempt to be made right with God through the law as your primary medium of self-rectification and correction automatically causes you to be estranged from Christ.
Mm-hmm. I just had a really fascinating thought on that. We all know the passage there in Matthew chapter 7 where Jesus is bringing the Sermon on the Mount to the close, and he says, many will say to me in that day, Lord, Lord, didn't mm-hmm. we do this? And we did this, and mm-hmm. we did this, and we did mm-hmm. this. And then he says, depart from me. I don't know you. We could say, you're a stranger to me.
Yeah.
Right? Estranged. So here it's very interesting that he says.
But they're religious.
They're very. Well, that's he's good. Describing here people that are yeah. religious. Circumcision is a religious act.
Okay, yeah. let's stop the meeting while I take some notes here.
So. Yeah, exactly. Isn't that kind of a fascinating mm-hmm. idea?
They're doers. They're mm-hmm. doing. That's right. Didn't we do this, that, and the other thing?
There's something which I have to say. You go ahead first.
I do too, and that is this. It's really interesting. These people are workers of iniquity, which we can look through the Bible. We can define that as people who didn't keep the law of God. But at the same time, they are presenting their other works of casting out devil as the reason why they should be given entrance into the kingdom.
That's the
they're
point.
They're legalists.
That's the point. Yeah.
Even outside of law-keeping, they're legalists.
When Paul describes what he calls here the yoke of bondage, especially mm-hmm. in the context of not only Galatians but all of Paul's writings, we need to make a very important point. We had our last program on the New Covenant, mm-hmm. and that is that the New Covenant and the Old Covenant is not primarily a chronological
yes.
point.
Yes. Yeah.
It's not, well, that was the 1987 model, and this right. is the 1988 model. Mm-hmm. That's older, this is newer. Mm-hmm. The Old Covenant, in a sense, was older, but it's interesting that the first covenant that God made with the archetypal
yes.
covenant
yes.
was made with Abraham.
Yes. Mm-hmm.
So that's the oldest covenant in
right.
this sense, and yet Abraham had a new covenant experience.
That's right.
Because he believed God.
David, your point is right in Galatians 4.
Yeah, exactly.
Think about it. Right in Galatians 4. In Galatians 4, the outline of the new and the old covenant comes from the same person.
That's right. Yeah.
It doesn't, it's not New Testament, Old Testament. It's Abraham with Hagar and Abraham with Sarah. Yeah.
So let's just say the obvious thing here. People in the Old Testament, like Abraham, Moses, and mm-hmm. others, could have a new covenant experience. Mm-hmm. Of course, the new covenant text is right out of Jeremiah, which is in the Old Testament.
Right.
But it's also true that people in the New Testament time, and Paul is writing about these people,
Matthew
can
7
have an old covenant
yes.
experience.
And our very time.
Lord, I did this, Lord, I did that.
Yeah, in fact, it's entirely possible and highly likely that every one of us have experienced both
an old covenant experience, mm-hmm. orientation, and a new covenant orientation.
Throughout our
lives.
And
you can literally fluctuate between the two in a single day.
Now, I don't want to. In a single conversation. Now, I don't want to jump too far ahead, but I think that it's important for us to understand for our viewers, that those who are listening in, that there is a way, again, to identify, one way that you can identify which covenant you're under, which is actually going to be the central focus of the verses we're yet to read. But going back to chapter 4 of Galatians, verse 29, when Paul outlines these two covenants, these two ways of relating to God and thinking about God, he summarizes the way that we identify the difference between the two in verse 29, where he says, "But as then he that was born after the flesh persecuted him that was born after the spirit, even so it is now." Those who are under old covenant will persecute.
That brings us back. That's Cain and Abel.
Luke 18, verse 9. Despise, persecute, look down upon. We can know if we're under new covenant because we have a completely different attitude toward people. Mm-hmm. We don't see them according to the flesh and toward God. Mm-hmm. Or old covenant, we persecute, we look down on.
And that's what this chapter is about.
James, you used the word legalism. Mm-hmm. That's a word that gets thrown around quite a bit. I want to just say a couple of things about legalism. First of all, legalism is not the same as heartfelt obedience.
Mm-hmm. Certainly
not. So obedience and legalism aren't one and the same thing, right? And Paul's going to make that clear. But I want to say something else about legalism. Legalism is, again, an orientation toward God and salvation that is self-centered rather than Christ-centered, because people tend to very simplistically think that legalism only occurs on the conservative end of the spectrum, mm-hmm. on the conservative end of the religious spectrum. The fact is that it's a framework, it's a frame of mind, and there is liberal legalism and there is conservative legalism. Mm-hmm. There is what we might call short list legalism and long list legalism. But in character and quality, it is legalism.
Same stuff.
Yeah, it's the same stuff, because it's a particular way of attempting to relate to God through law rather than through Christ.
Mm-hmm. Totally.
Yeah, absolutely.
Can I ask a question here of the group? What is, for the benefit not only of us here at the table, but for our viewers, what is, in verse 5, the hope of righteousness by faith?
Yeah, that's so powerful. What a powerful thought.
And I have my own thinking on that, but I think we should just address that phrase.
I can tell you that the parallel passage, because Paul has written many New Testament epistles, is chapter 5 of Romans. And you could hold your hand there and just go over to Romans 5, and I'll just read it really quickly. He says, "Therefore, having been justified," verse 1, "by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ."
Amen.
"Through whom also we have access by faith into this grace in which we stand and rejoice."
There's the word stand.
Yeah. Mm-hmm. "Stand and rejoice in hope of the glory of God."
That's right. It's
the same basic
And then he describes
idea.
The process or the sequence.
Exactly.
One more verse, and I think it's really clear, and that's Romans 8, verse 24. I mean, I think the verse you shared is really clear, but here's one more verse that I really love. "For we are saved," we're talking about salvation here, "by hope. But hope that is seen is not hope. For what a man sees, why does he yet hope for it?" In other words, when I look in the mirror, when I look at my life, when I look at myself at the end of the day.
You're looking good, by the way.
Physically, thank you.
The facial hair goes up good.
Okay, I'm digging
good.
It. I'm
actually
digging
good,
it.
Yeah.
Wow.
Okay, that's
we're
on camera. That's
we're
on record. Yeah. There's a lot of things that I see at the end of the day that I don't like, that are not righteousness by faith, that are not the fruit of salvation in Jesus Christ. So I don't see it, but I hope for it. And I'm waiting and I'm longing for that. I'm not giving up on that. Mm-hmm. I'm not lowering that standard. I'm not going to compromise the standard of righteousness that God has given to me as a gift just because I fall short of it. I hope for it, I wait for it, and I know that my salvation, my title, and my fitness for heaven are found in the righteousness of Jesus Christ.
Yeah. I think Paul is describing, along the lines of what you're saying, David's question, I think that he is describing an ongoing process.
Certainly. Mm-hmm.
The believer is in a state of constant, eager anticipation of righteousness by faith experientially, and in verse 6, he describes what that process looks like in action when he says, "For in Jesus Christ neither circumcision avails anything nor uncircumcision, but faith working," or faith that works,
"That's
by
right.
love." So here, just bringing verses 5 and 6 together, he says, what we as believers are really hoping for eagerly is righteousness by faith, and then he says, and faith works by love. Yeah. And the word "works" there is energeo in the Greek.
Energy.
Energy. It's the same. We could read the verse like this. We believe, we hope for righteousness by faith. And faith, mm-hmm. Paul qualifies, is energized by love. It's activated, it's empowered, it's brought into action and motion by vital contact with God's love. God's love is the actuating force.
Mm-hmm. That's right.
God's love is the vital energy that causes our faith to wake up to action, because Paul has this idea that every human being has been given a measure of faith. It's like a sleeping giant of possibility right there as a gift from God initially.
I like that language.
We all have faith before we come into contact with God's love in a dormant state, let's say.
Hibernating.
But then God's love comes to us. We see that love. We perceive God's love, his covenantal faithfulness toward us while we were yet sinners, Christ dying for us. And the kiss of God's love wakes up to action the faith that then eagerly hopes for, pursues, and engages in the process of righteousness.
I love it. Yeah. I love it. I think about Philippians 3:12 too.
Some Sleeping Beauty analogy there.
Well, but it's good.
Because the
Bible says that in Christ, what is it? Mercy and truth.
Kiss.
Kiss.
No, yeah. I like that.
So, listen to this first.
I'll take it.
Paul just given a record of his entire history, his religious history. I'm a tribe of the Benjamin. And then he says this, not as though I had already attained.
Either were already perfect,
yes. But I follow after, if that I may apprehend that. Okay,
which also
brethren, I count not myself, verse 13, to have apprehended, but this one thing I do. This one thing, what does he do?
Forgetting those things that are
what
behind.
What things?
The past.
What past? What kind
all
of past?
All past, everything that you've done.
But specifically in the context, what past? Because we always think
and
about...
reaching forward.
We always think about, in this context, what kind of past do we think about when we say, I'm going to forget those things?
Yeah, no,
what are we
you.
Thinking
he's
about?
Thinking his religious attempts.
His efforts to attain righteousness through the law.
He is forgetting the things that were damaging, which were his attainments. Now, this is the key, to righteousness by faith versus legalism. Mm-hmm. Legalism does not want to forget attainments. And that's the greatest competition. I remember when I first came to Jesus. Nothing in my hand I bring, simply to thy cross I cling. Mm. And I'm telling you what, you know what first love experience is like.
Yeah. Mm-hmm.
Because you give him nothing and he gives you everything.
There you go.
But after a week of being a Christian, after a month of being a Christian, after a year of being a Christian.
You were a legalist, I remember.
Automatically. And I was attracted to other legalists. And together we formed a little hub of legalists. Okay. Now, but here's the point.
A legalistic co-op.
Here's the point. It becomes more difficult to forget those things which we've attained. I've been doing this for and this and this and this and this. Paul here is talking about how that damaged his experience. And he says, you know what? Righteousness by faith forgets those things which you've attained to, and we press toward the mark. And as we see Jesus, we see a fuller, standard, a higher standard than simply the checklist.
There you go.
That's what I believe. And so Paul sees more of Christ. He says, you know what? I'm waiting in hope for that experience, because I know in me there's no good thing. Yeah. And at the end of his life in a prison in Rome, he writes to Timothy and he says, you know what? I am the chief of sinners.
Well, you're expounding grace. I don't want to be, but I'm the law. I have to say we take a break because there's a clock that we're watching. So a little bit of law. Pause, and we'll come right back and continue expounding grace.
This is the story of Naima, who took a bus to the doctor and found a piece of paper with words of hope about Jesus, which was left by a church member who unpacked a box that came from a truck which drove in from Durban, where a ship was docked, that sailed from Seattle, loaded with containers, stacked high with millions of tracts, trucked in from the Lightbearers Publishing House, where more than 600 million pieces of gospel literature have been printed in 42 languages. Here's the amazing thing. Lightbearers distributes this literature free of charge all over the world. And each piece costs only 5 pennies to print, transport, and deliver. Every day, millions of people buy a $5 cup of coffee. $5 a cup, 5 days a week. It adds up fast. But at just 5 cents a piece, that same $25 can also ship 500 pieces of literature and give hope to people like Naima, who shared that paper with a classmate, who gave it to her cousin, who shared it with his boss, who passed it to her grandmother, who left it on another bus, where it will be found by someone else. And the story continues. 5 cents doesn't buy a lot these days, but in other parts of the world, your nickel could change someone's life. Your gift of $25 a month sends out 6,000 pieces of gospel literature each year. $50 sends out 12,000. And $100 a month sends out 24,000 messages of hope every year, all over the world. Empower Lightbearers to continue the story. Send your gift through lightbearers.org or by calling 877-585-1111. Who knew 5 little pennies could do so much?
Working our way through Galatians 5, we've come to verse 7. Jeffrey's our reader.
Am I going to read?
How far am I going to read? We can go all the way to verse 15 this time.
You think so?
Yeah, we won't stop you. Do it. 7 to 15.
If the Spirit stops me, that's okay.
I think we should stop in verse 14. It's a good stopping point.
Let's do it. Yeah, that's a good point. Stop at 14.
Verse 7. You ran well. Who hindered you from obeying the truth? This persuasion does not come from him who calls you. A little leaven leavens the whole lump. Mm. I have confidence in you, in the Lord, that you will have no other mind. But he who troubles you shall bear his judgment, whoever he is. Hmm. I love that. And I, brethren, if I still preach circumcision, why do I still suffer persecution? Then the offense of the cross has ceased. I could wish that those who trouble you would even cut themselves off.
Mercy.
For you, brethren, have been called to liberty. Only do not use liberty as an opportunity for the flesh, but through love, serve one another. For all the law is fulfilled in one word, even in this, you shall love your neighbor as yourself.
We're stopping right there, but the next word is but.
But if you bite and devour one another, beware lest you be consumed by one another.
And that's the vital contrast. But anyway, going back to verse 7, there's a lot here.
There's a whole lot here, and we can say safely...
I love him flexing his muscles.
I was just going to say, we can safely say
well, verse 12 was brutal.
Is not a wimp.
No.
He's a tough guy.
Verse 12 is one of the most brutal passages. I don't know if brutal is the word, but that's some straight talk, because
Very
I don't
straight.
Know if everybody in the conversation is catching it, but he's saying something strong here.
But what he's saying is, if they're so sold on circumcision and they're trying to persuade you that that's the way to be in a right relationship with God, the next time they're circumcising, say, themselves, I hope the knife slips is basically what he's saying. He's saying they mutilate themselves. This is strong language, basically. Mm-hmm. But he's not saying this for any vengeful purpose or anything. But he is deeply concerned. You open up with Galatians and he's like, look, if anybody's preaching another gospel to you, even an angel or anybody preaches another gospel to you than the gospel that you've heard, which is the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus, he's like,
may they be accursed.
Yeah.
Which is actually stronger than the circumcision.
I got the phrase that cut off is, like cut off, like lost. No.
It literally means the context here is he's talking about circumcision. And
we don't have to dwell on that point, but
it's a physical thing.
It is what the brother is saying. Well, obviously, it's with spiritual implications, but he's basically speaking as a man here. I mean, he's just kind of fired up. You see this in the Psalms with David. Okay. You know, David will say, may the evildoers be eaten by jackals or whatever it might be.
Okay.
And you know, for us, for those of us that have the teddy bear view of God and all this, that's not a biblical view of God. God is angry at sin.
Okay.
He's not angry at sinners.
Okay. Let's open this up just a little bit more, because I like the way you brought in David. David did say that. In fact, he specifically said that about Saul at times when Saul was chasing him and trying to kill him. But when he encountered Saul, it was a little bit different.
Totally.
And the point I'm making here is this. I think that Paul is qualified to say this. I want our viewers to understand. I want us to look at this a little bit. I think he qualifies himself in saying this, not because he's being mean and anti-Christian, which sometimes a fundamental aspect, a fundamentalist approach and perspective of Christians, the way that we're viewed and the way that we come across is, yeah, we're just going to, we wish you were just accursed. But the idea that you get in the context, for example, of Romans 9 is where Paul says, I have great heaviness and continual sorrow in my heart, for I could wish that myself were accursed from Christ, for my kinsmen, my brethren, according to the flesh. Mm. In other words, the only way that Paul, I think, qualifies himself to be able to say this in Christian grace is that he has that a love that would sacrifice himself. Jesus was the same way. Jesus could say very hard things. Stephen could say very hard things. Paul can say very hard things to the Jews who want these guys to be in the bondage of circumcision, etc.
Not all Jews, but just
these ones.
The specific
because
ones.
Because he was willing to die for them. I think he was qualified in that sense.
But that's it's explicit in the actual text, too. Verse 13 at the end, serve through love, serve one another. Verse 15, don't bite and devour one another. So he's obviously not setting a...
I might be stepping out on a limb. I think everything that James said is true, and I think that's Paul's heart. But I think Paul is also a real person, a real man who has been shepherding this flock, and he sees them threatened, and he's very protective. And I don't think he is wishing that anybody be eternally lost.
Mm-hmm.
And
certainly
I
don't.
I think that he's speaking. He's doing what we often do. People do. He's speaking with exaggeration for effect. Mm-hmm. He's not going after anybody with a knife. He's basically just saying in this way, I feel very strongly about this, that this whole orientation of approaching God through the law is very damaging, and I feel so strong about it. And I think it's just that simple.
Yeah.
I think that everything you said, that's his heart.
To transition away from that, to go to verse 13, for me, the entire book of Galatians is summarized in that one verse.
Really?
Absolutely.
The whole book?
The whole book is 5:13.
Okay.
For you, brethren, have been called to liberty.
Mm-hmm.
That's what Christ has called us to. Only do not use that liberty as an opportunity for the flesh.
Okay.
But through love, serve one another. Okay. That takes us all the way back to the Garden of Eden, if you wanted to go back that far. God could have easily said to Adam and Eve, children, you have been called to liberty.
Okay.
Mm-hmm. Only don't use this liberty as an opportunity for the flesh, for the things that I'm actually steering you from. But through love, Adam, Eve, and your descendants that are to come, serve one another.
Mm-hmm.
Here, in the gospel context, he's basically saying, if Christ has made you free, you will be free indeed, but freedom is not a freedom to disobey. And this goes back to the question you were asking in our last presentation. What would the world look like? What would Christianity look like if the law were literally actually done away with, as some confusingly maintain? It's just absurd.
Mm-hmm.
It doesn't make any sense. And Paul's point here is yes, you're free, not just free from sin and not just free from death, but you're free to do the thing that you were created to do. That's to love and to serve.
Mm-hmm.
You're a social being.
Rather than to live for the flesh.
Right. He's making it very clear because he's saying don't use your liberty as an occasion for the flesh.
That's right. Mm-hmm.
In other words, don't take the grace of God as license to sin.
That's right.
It's not. It's actually the exact opposite, isn't it?
It's freedom to obey.
Yeah.
Rather than bite and devour.
But you went all the way to verse 13. Could I back up to verse 7,
sure,
where Jeffrey began in this segment? And that is that Paul uses very fascinating language here. He says, you ran well, who hindered you from obeying the truth? I want to make a point because Paul, in other places, speaks of obedience to the gospel or obeying the gospel.
Mm.
How do you obey truth? How do you obey the gospel? He's later on in verse 10 saying that he is hoping that we will be of the same mind.
Mm-hmm.
And he speaks in verse 11 about the offense of the cross. So it's not an obedience that is merely an outward obedience that is rendered to the letter of the law that he's concerned with. It's an inward obedience of theology. It's an obedience of orientation. It's an obedience of mind.
Of thinking.
Yeah. Think this way about God and Christ and salvation and yourself and the relation between the two. The gospel can be obeyed. in the way we think.
The truth can be obeyed.
Yeah, the truth can be obeyed.
And disobeyed in the way we think.
Yeah,
mm-hmm. obviously.
And there's another passage where Paul actually talks about it. He prays that every thought will be brought into captivity mm-hmm. to the obedience 10. Of Christ. Yeah. Where is it?
2 Corinthians 10.
Yeah. So thoughts can be mm-hmm. brought into obedience, and he, in that same context, talks about the fact that there are those who are coming up with arguments against the gospel.
That exalt themselves against the good news of the gospel in Christ. Mm-hmm.
So this is powerful. Obedience to the gospel produces the only kind of obedience to the law that's worth anything.
There you go.
And you were saying that it's theological obedience in your mind, and obviously the reason that's such a great concern is because what you think in your head mm-hmm. will manifest itself in life, and that's what he's dealing with here.
That's right.
Because you're of this mindset,
yes.
now I have to deal with all your bitterness and all your you know, consuming and mm-hmm. devouring one another. It's because of the way they think. Right?
He's going to spell that out.
Yeah.
In fact, maybe we should just read if we're done with that, because he's going to spell out expressly those things that end up in the fingers and the toes and the mouths of people who are thinking wrong. Yeah.
You mean mm-hmm. beyond verse
16? Yeah, yeah, yeah.
Or what,
16.
What about...
No, just starting in verse 16.
Well, we should comment, though, on... This is pretty mm-hmm. amazing here mm-hmm. in verses 14 and 15.
It is.
Yeah, yeah, go ahead. Yeah.
I mean, here Paul is basically saying that the whole law, verse 14, mm-hmm. is summarized in a single idea, and that is to love your neighbor as yourself. And he says that if you don't have this kind of relationship with God that is grounded in love and an obedience that is basically love, he says you're going to bite and devour one another, and as a result, you're going to consume one another. You not know, literally with our teeth, but with our words and our attitudes. Mm-hmm. Have you ever been in a social circle? Have you ever been in a community? Have you ever been in a church?
Yes.
Have you ever been in any kind of spiritual setting
yes.
where people are biting and devouring one another, yes. kind of a spiritual or religious cannibalism?
Yes.
Those very words you just said, this is a bit of a theme in Paul. In Romans 13, he says, to love one another is to fulfill the law. Mm-hmm. He lists the commandments. Then he says, love does no harm, verse 10, Romans 13, to a neighbor. Mm-hmm. Love does no harm to a neighbor. Therefore, love is the fulfillment of the law. And it's a common theme.
And by the way, that's an Old Testament truth, an Old Testament reality. It comes right out of Leviticus 19.
Yeah.
The whole concept is right there. But I love this because you asked the question, Ty, have you ever been in an atmosphere, have you ever been in an environment? And I would have to say yes, and participated in it.
Yeah, exactly.
And sometimes in a joking way, sometimes in a... But then later reflecting on it and thinking, why did I say that? Why was I... You know, and many times I think it is as natural for us as breathing. I'm not aware of my breathing. I just do it.
Because it's all about self-preservation.
It's self-preservation. And it's just part of the atmosphere, and you want to fit in. You want to, you know, be part of it. So one person gets started, and pretty soon you're just taking chunks out of it.
Yeah, yeah.
I have a sermon that I preach called Because of Those Who Sat, and in there I talk about how peer pressure should be called peerless pressure because there's nothing stronger. Mm. It has no peer. Mm. It is the strongest pressure that can be brought to bear upon a person because we long to fit in. We don't like to be naturally the one that's standing out, the one that's by himself, the one that's alone. So when the crowd goes this way, whether it's smoking or drinking or gossip, our natural inclination that has to be resisted, and it's a difficult thing to resist, is to fit in. Mm-hmm. We want to fit in.
Yeah.
You mentioned that this is a theme in Paul's writings. You mentioned that this is a theme in the Old Testament. Jesus says the exact same thing in Matthew 7:12. Therefore, whatever you want men to do to you, do also to them. And then he says, because this is the law and the prophets.
Wow.
Translation, that's the Old Testament. Mm-hmm. The Old Testament is to do unto others as you would have them do unto you.
Contrary to popular
opinion. That's right.
Opinion.
That's right. Hey, the more secure and free I am in Christ, the less inclined I'm going to be to bite and devour others with criticism and condemnation and
judgment. That's Paul's focus right here.
Condemnation dissipates precisely to the degree that I am filled up with a sense of God's love for me, right?
Mm-hmm. Amen.
And that's the remedy. The remedy isn't simply to try hard never to cut anyone down.
You're right.
The remedy is to drink in the good news of the gospel,
Amen.
Right?
Yes.
And that's the remedy.
I hope that's what we've been communicating.
Mm-hmm. I think we have. I really do think we have. The secret to this whole faith and works equation is not the absence of a thing. Mm. It's not you're stopping that and you stop 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 that. That's a part of it, but it's because of the presence of a person.
Mm-hmm.
And that person is Jesus.
Yes.
I loved a couple conversations ago, they all blur together now, you used this great illustration about how it just takes up the space.
All the emotional space.
You remember that?
All when, the mental space.
When Jesus is in our hearts, it just squeezes out, like a balloon that's filling up a space, it just squeezes out the adjacent.
Yeah.
That's what we want.
Yeah. And that's
we
why
want
I love
Christ
this.
In us.
That's why I love this title with this emphasis. Faith works by love.
By love.
Yeah, yeah. We have to take a break. One more break. We're coming back for
our
the final,
session of the series.
That's right.
Wow.
The Lightbearer's Story is a short, award-winning video that gives an inside look at one of the boldest and most effective missionary ventures of our time. You will see how multiple millions of gospel publications are flooding the nations free of charge by surprisingly simple means. For your free copy of The Lightbearer's Story, call 877-585-1111 or write to Lightbearers, 37457 Jasper Lowell Road, Jasper, Oregon, 97438. Once again, for your free copy of The Lightbearer's Story, call 877-585-1111. Or write to Lightbearers, 37457 Jasper Lowell Road, Jasper, Oregon, 97438. Simply ask for The Lightbearer's Story.
We're coming back on verse 16 of Galatians 5. David, why don't you take us and just read through the whole passage to verse 26.
16 down to 26?
Yeah.
Not too fast, though.
Okay, so like medium fast.
Half the people you preach to don't understand what you say. I'm your boy, I got to tell you that. Go ahead.
I'll take it. Hey, give me some love. I say then, walk in the Spirit, and you shall not fulfill the lust of the flesh. For the flesh lusts against the Spirit, and the Spirit against the flesh, and these are contrary to one another, so that you do not do the things that you wish. But if you are led by the Spirit, you are not under the law. Now the works of the flesh are evident, which are adultery, fornication, uncleanness, lewdness, idolatry, sorcery, hatred, contentions, jealousies, outbursts of wrath, selfish ambitions, dissensions, heresies, envy, murders, drunkenness, revelries, and the like, of which I tell you beforehand, just as I also told you in time past, that those who practice such things will not inherit the kingdom of God. But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, long-suffering, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Against such there is no law. And those who are Christ's have crucified the flesh with its passions and desires. If we live in the Spirit, let us also walk in the Spirit. Let us not become conceited, provoking one another, envying one another.
Powerful.
Boom.
Okay, wow. Something jumped out at me immediately when you said your first thing. I had underlined four words in verse 16.
I wonder if they're the same as mine.
If it is, too bad, because
No, I just want to know if we're on the same page. I know we're on the same page.
We're going to find
and
out.
And you shall not.
That's it. Mm-hmm. That's what I hit. Yeah. Mm-hmm.
So the powerful thing here, do you remember, I forget what conversation it was. We were talking about the Ten Commandments.
Yeah.
And conversation how, 7, section 2.
Yeah, right. We're talking about the Ten Commandments and how the prelude is, actually not even the prelude, is part of the code, right? I am the Lord thy God who brought you out of the land of Egypt. So something God does.
Yeah.
Now produces something. We also spoke about this idea of prophesying, how the gospel prophesies into our souls and basically creates us into what God... Remember that whole thing?
Got it.
It's right there, right?
Yeah.
Walk in the Spirit and then try really hard not to... No, it doesn't
you
say
shall
that.
Not.
It says, and you shall not. So all the commandments, somebody said...
Are promises.
You shall not kill. You shall not commit adultery, as we were mentioning. So that's powerful.
And the liberty factor is there.
Yeah.
Because in the Ten Commandments, as you just said, the Ten Commandments don't begin with, thou shalt have no other gods before me, or you shall have no other gods before me. The Ten Commandments begin with, I am the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of
I have liberated you.
Yeah. I've set you free, and this is what freedom looks like.
So stand in the liberty wherewith I've made you free.
Yes.
Paul is almost quoting from that whole concept of Exodus chapter 20, verses 1 and 2.
You could actually put a tone to it to make the point. Either you hear the law of God with old covenant ears, or you hear the law of God with new covenant ears.
Perfect.
You hear the law of God saying, thou shalt not, you had better not, don't. Or you hear the law of God saying, I've liberated you, I've set you free. So I promise you, you will not. You will not. You will not.
Powerful.
It's two totally different tones, isn't it?
And that first verse is enough for me. Like that we could have ended it with that. That's beautiful.
But you know, I'm a Christian, okay? And I'm in love with Christ. And then I encounter Adventists, and I encounter these guys that go to church on Saturday of all days. I mean, I'm raised Catholic. I never heard of this before. But I study the Bible. I find out the change. I find out about prophecy. I find out about everything. I look on the calendar. Indeed, the seventh day is the Sabbath. So I'm convinced intellectually. So I start keeping the law. Years go by as I'm law-keeping and doing the things I'm supposed to do, et cetera, because I love Christ, okay, aside. Then I read, as I'm studying the Bible, I read Galatians chapter 5. I've been keeping the law for years. I read Galatians chapter 5, and I start reading all of the manifestations of the Spirit in the language of verses 19 and 20 and 21, in contrast to, of course, 22 and 20. In other words, I start reading the specifics, and I start recognizing in me these manifestations of the flesh. Not that I haven't kept the fourth commandment or kept the third commandment or kept the seventh, you know what I'm saying?
Got it.
But I've got envy and
outbursts of wrath, jealous.
I'm thinking, whoa, am I or aren't I walking in? Paul is going deep here.
The spirit
the word of
the
God,
law.
Yes, yeah. is going yeah. deep spirit. Here. And that's what I think Paul's been talking about in the context of the letter versus the spirit.
Watch this trajectory.
Thank you, James.
Now, in the light of what you just shared, James, and the way that Jeffrey just unpacked verse 16, notice how this reads and see if you agree with this interpretation. Verses 16 and 17 again, and watch the grammar. I say then, walk in the Spirit, and you shall not fulfill the lusts of the flesh, for the lusts of the lusts
the flesh.
For the flesh lusts against the Spirit, and the Spirit against the flesh. And these are contrary to one another,
right here.
So that you do not do the things that you would or wish.
Right there.
Question. That last phrase, is he saying that as this conflict between Spirit and flesh is waged inside of us, when he says you will not do the things that you would, that you wish, is he talking about you will not do
the
things of the flesh, or you will not do the things of the Spirit?
Yes.
I think it's both.
Yes.
Is it?
That's my answer. Yes. What do you think, David?
That's
exactly what he's saying.
I think in the context of what... I'm not sure I even fully understand the question.
Here's the question, David. Here's the question. There's a war in verse 17 between the flesh and the Spirit. And he says, essentially, that if you're in the Spirit, you shall not do the things of the flesh, or you will not do the things of the Spirit if you're not in.
Got it.
So
the emphasis is the Spirit.
The emphasis. Grammatically and in verse 16, he seems to be saying to me that if you walk in the Spirit, you will not fulfill the lust of the flesh, right? Yeah. If you walk in the Spirit, there's going to be a war, but you're not going to be able to go contrary to the promptings of the Spirit.
And that's powerful.
I mean, you will.
That's
you
new
have
covenant.
Freedom of choice, of course. But he's saying,
because something's constraining you.
There's going to be a whole new...
Now I understand.
There's going to be a whole new empowering.
So the love of Christ is constraining you not to.
That's completely consistent with the thing that Jeffrey brought out in verse 16.
You shall not.
You will not. Yeah.
But sometimes people will say, and if you walk in the lust of the flesh, you cannot do the things of the Spirit, which is true in the sense.
That's what I would say.
That's not his emphasis.
It is a double
emphasis. Especially not when he's just finished talking about freedom.
That's not his emphasis. His emphasis, and I think it's an important emphasis. His emphasis is on freedom.
You're about to say verse 18 already covers that.
Do it, Jeffrey.
Therefore, verse 17 is not talking about the flesh, only the Spirit. I agree. Verse 18, but if you are led by the Spirit, you are not under the law.
Right.
So.
Not under the, okay, go ahead.
No, you go ahead.
No, you go ahead.
I think that, and this is just now occurring in my thinking, when I first asked the question and James said yes, as in both, I think both are true. Both are true, but the emphasis that
the context,
point, the point that Paul is making is that the new covenant establishes an obedience, a fruitfulness in relation to God that's solid, and you begin to move toward God.
Was it by design that you just used the word fruitfulness? Because that's the very language that Paul will use here when he speaks of the fruit of the Spirit.
Actually, it was an accident. But I know, it's there.
But that's awesome. I'm glad it was an accident because that shows
The way that you're thinking is, when you're in this kind of a relationship, mm-hmm. it's fruitfulness. Mm-hmm. And Paul is thinking in the same way. I mean, not yeah. that, you know, Paul is obviously not emulating your thinking since he's sleeping in the grave, but the idea is that that's the natural way to think about mm-hmm. how mm-hmm. works happen
yes.
as fruit. Mm-hmm. It, I mean, it really takes us back to John 15, mm-hmm. and there's many of these sort of mm-hmm. Agricultural examples in the Old Testament. You know, if you're in mm-hmm. the vine, Jesus says, you can do things. You mm-hmm. grow. You're fruitful. But if you're detached from the vine without me,
a
you
bad
can't
tree
do anything.
Doesn't bear right. good fruit, and all of those analogies.
How much effort does it take for a pear tree to bear pears, mm-hmm. to create pears? Well, mm-hmm. the answer would be, I mean, I don't know. I'm not a pear tree, of course. But
not a lot.
It would be natural. That's the yes.
point. But if you ask
that's
some
a natural thing.
Yes.
That's a different story. It's a natural thing.
Mm-hmm.
If you cut the branch off and set it over here and say, okay, now produce pears, that's not going to happen. If right. it's not connected, it can't
exactly.
do it. But when we are connected to Christ, the natural fruit, and then he goes to this, mm-hmm. this list of nine mm-hmm. characteristics. My point, the reason I was kind of confused on the 17, 18, and I was reading over and over again, 22, 23, because I want to make a point there, but we'll get there eventually.
Go there, right
yeah,
now.
Right now? There.
Yeah,
yes.
yeah. I made the point on 16 mm-hmm. and 17.
Okay. Something that I really like about this is that there are nine characteristics that identify the fruit of the Spirit. And maybe you've heard it said before, and I think it's a valid point, that it's not the fruits of the Spirit in the plural, whereby fruit. I'll take 1 and 3, 6 and 7, but I don't want any 2, 4 and not, you know, that kind of
yeah,
a thing.
Yeah.
If you have this, you have all the characteristics. The thing that I love here is that I think you have three groups of three. Okay? You have a triad here. And tell me if you follow this. The triad consists of three directions of the fruit of the Spirit. I think Paul is being intentional here. The first is largely toward God.
Okay.
The second is largely toward others. And the third triad is largely toward ourselves. Now, these are not hard and fast categories.
No,
but watch
that.
How this works. The fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace.
God.
Right? We relate to, exactly, we relate mm-hmm. to God with love. He is the joy and rejoicing of our heart, and we mm-hmm. have peace with God through
mm-hmm.
Christ.
Mm-hmm.
Now I'm going to treat others with long-suffering, kindness, and goodness.
Gotcha. Mm.
And that will produce in me faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control.
I like it.
Yeah, it's cool,
yeah,
isn't it?
Mm-hmm. I love that.
It's always helped me when I studied this years and years ago. I was trying to think of some way whereby mm-hmm. I could remember what
mm-hmm.
they were.
Mm-hmm.
And I said, man, there's a bit of a triad here, the way that I relate to God, the way that I relate to others,
mm-hmm.
and the virtue that actually happens in myself, temperance, mm-hmm. faithfulness, gentleness.
And then the last part of verse 23 is very fascinating language. Paul mm-hmm. has said so much in these words. After listing the fruit of the Spirit, he says, against such there is no law.
I'd like to comment on that when you're done.
Please do.
Well, that verse to me, verse 23, hooks back to verse 18. In verse 18, but if you are led by the Spirit, you are not under the law. A very misunderstood phrase. Paul is either saying that you're not under the law, as in you're not saved by keeping the law, you don't have to be under the obligation to keep the law, which doesn't seem to be what we've come to in the whole picture that we've been looking at, or he's saying, if you are led by the Spirit, you're not under the condemnation of the law. Now, if you see it that way, you're not under the condemnation of the law, and you go back to verse 23, meekness, temperance, against such, there is no law. There's no law against that. There is a law against various and heresy and strife and murderings. There's a law against that.
Mm-hmm.
And when you do those things, you come under the condemnation of that law. But when you reveal the fruit of the Spirit, there's no law against that. So you're not under any condemnation.
Yeah. That's good.
Yeah, think of it like this. Against such there is no law. In God's kingdom, in God's universe, in God's character and his relationship, there is no, you shall not love. No peace, no joy.
Love
no,
it. No, I like that.
No
I really
kindness.
Like that.
Amen. No that kindness, no self-control allowed
that.
In my universe.
I love that.
Right?
Amen.
Let me illustrate it this way. I'm driving down the road, okay? And this is in my early Christian experience. I'm driving down the road, and I see a police car, and I immediately, can anyone tell me what I do when I see
you
a police
press
car?
On the brakes.
I immediately take my foot off the gas and put my foot on the brake pedal. For years that happened, year after year. And then finally I realized there's no law against driving the speed limit. So quit taking your foot off the gas and putting it on the brake pedal. You are under, you are not breaking the law. You are walking in the Spirit.
Besides, and so that's kind of obvious.
You're no longer under. Yeah, you're no longer under the condemnation of the law.
That's a good
There's no law against that.
That's the way to
I'm glad you're there, James. I'm still in process on this.
I have not reached that level of sanctification.
My wife has a Prius, and even in the Prius, I can get up some speed.
It's awesome. It's awesome to be driving and just be like. But it's here's something that's really funny.
But I always wonder, like, do I have a taillight out?
Have you ever experienced this?
Do I have my seatbelt on?
Have you ever experienced this?
You drive under the speed limit sometimes.
I know, I'm a slow driver.
You're driving down the freeway, and all these cars are passing you, and you're driving a speed limit. Let's say I'm driving 57 in a 55. Okay, I'm driving this, that's this limit. So I'm driving along, and all these cars are passing me, and then all of a sudden, they all slow down. And they're like pulling over into my lane, and so I pull over into the fast lane, and I keep driving my 57 or 58 past all these cars that were passing me, and then down the road I see why they're all slowing down. There's a police officer right there, and I just cruise on by. Have you ever experienced that? They're all slowing down.
The tortoise
down,
in the hare.
And you just keep on going.
You're rebuking my conscience. This probably isn't good reasoning, but I've always seen myself as a new covenant driver. I obey the spirit of the law, not the letter of the law necessarily, because the spirit of the law is safety, right?
Yeah.
And
so safety is the issue. I don't want to go there. Let's not talk about
that. We don't want to go there at all. Also.
But here we are. We have 3 minutes left, maybe 4 minutes left, and we've had this incredible discussion about righteousness by faith.
Amen.
What's the takeaway for you guys? Is there anything that stands out in the moments that remain?
Like a highlight?
A highlight, yeah.
Well, personal, you mean for us?
Did you have one?
To me, many highlights, obviously, but the one thing that I really appreciate is this whole idea that the truth of righteousness by faith helps us properly understand who God is.
Yes.
And by properly understanding who God is and what He's like, we're able to understand who we are.
Mm-hmm.
To me, I don't know why, but to me, that's just so. Boom.
Liberation there.
To me, that just hits home for me.
Yeah.
I need to know who I am. I need to understand who I am.
I can say what's hit me in very short phrase. I mean, there's a lot, but the main thing that's hit me is that the Old Testament and the New Testament is a continuum of one story. It just continues
that's
on
true.
Through. That's been huge
that
for
was
me
huge.
In seeing this.
That was awesome.
Yeah, yeah.
You know, when I look back, I loved those two or three conversations. I love them all, but that we had about the Gospels themselves.
Mm-hmm.
The time that we spent walking through Jesus' recapitulation
of Israel's life of
history.
Jesus.
I just loved that, especially when we looked at, you know, how he's just leaning so strongly on Daniel and the parable in Matthew 21 there. And just that transition, because sometimes the transition for the believer out of the Old Testament and into the New Testament is... It feels awkward, but in this conversation, it just felt exactly as I think it was intended to feel, as the natural outgrowth of the religion that God had given to Abraham, that God had given to Moses. I loved that language there when we had the page between the Old and the New Testaments, and we're saying, you know, this is the most useless page in Scripture. And I feel like we didn't just say that, but in those conversations,
it was demonstrated.
We modeled it, that there really is... the natural flow from the Old Testament, so-called Old, into the New. So that's, for me, that's a highlight.
Yeah, there's a lot that stands out to me, but the idea that is looming large in my mind and in my heart is the idea that when we speak of the righteousness of God, we're talking about covenant faithfulness.
There
we're talking about faithful love. God is a God who makes and keeps promises. And the big, colossal, massive promise that the God of the universe has made to us as fallen human beings is to save us at any cost to himself.
Yes.
And
thank
in
you,
Christ,
Jesus.
That covenant faithfulness came to complete manifestation. Jesus at the cross proves beyond all shadow of a doubt that God literally loves the likes of you and me more than his own life, more than his own existence.
He loves us to death.
He loves us to
the
point of death.
We say that, don't we?
Yeah.
We say
that. Jesus said it in John 13. It says, I think in verse 2, that he loved them to the end.
Yes.
To the end of himself. This is powerful. And suddenly you're in a position where you're attracted to God.
There you go.
You're drawn. there's something powerful that's taking place in your heart, and
it's voluntary. It's not obligatory.
Mm-hmm. You don't just love him; you like him.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, I love that. Mm-hmm. Not just that you love God and you do, but you like what you see in his character, mm-hmm. and now you're in a voluntary love relationship with him. That's powerful, and that really is the bottom line when we talk about righteousness by faith.